All right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, we are going verse by verse through the book of Galatians. If you didn't bring a copy of God's Word, there's a Bible provided for you that you can keep as well in the pew rack in front of you. Galatians is towards the back of the Bible, called the New Testament. We'll be in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, which is on page 975 if you're using that Bible in the pew rack. So Galatians chapter 5, 13 through 15, if you're taking notes, you can see sermon title and scripture up there, warnings against the flesh and fighting. Very excited about this morning's sermon, the turn in Galatians to the super practical way in which believers are to live in light of the gospel. So if you found Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, and you're willing and able, would you stand one more time out of reverence of reading God's holy word? Galatians 5, 13 should read something like this. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Thank you. And you may have your seat. Warnings against the flesh and fighting. So far throughout the book of Galatians, Paul has told them that in Christ, because of what he has done, they are set free from bondage, slavery, from having to justify themselves according to law. They are free. Friends, I want you to imagine for just a moment if I told you you are free right now. Right now, in this moment, to do anything you want to do, what would you do? I mean, you could just snap your fingers and be anywhere. If you had unlimited resources to buy or spend or do, if you were able to do something right now, and there'd be no judgment, nobody even know what you were doing. If you were free to do whatever you wanted to do right now, what would you do? Where would you be? Perhaps you've had this mental exercise before, but wherever you are right now in your imagination, whatever you are doing says something about your soul. It says something about what you think of the meaning of life, about what true joy really is. You see, in verse 13, this pastor had just told them they were free. And he was aware of the sinfulness that still might remain in them that might cause them to use their freedom to sin. He doesn't want them to do that. Look with me at verse 13. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. You see, this freedom, this free justification by the work of Jesus sets a human free, but how would they use this freedom? Paul, in our text this morning, is really dealing with two ditches where a truth can be abused. A true thing, a freedom, could be twisted by the devil or by sinful flesh to actually lead to sin. If throughout the whole book of Galatians, he's been addressing the idea of legalism, that is, that if we keep enough rules, we can be saved. Now this wise pastor understands that they could fall into the other ditch of what is called antinomianism. That if they understood they were not saved by rules, then therefore there are no rules and they could do whatever they want and they could even sin or they would choose to sin. And so he's a wise pastor. He is right in preaching against legalism, but here he tries to prevent them from going into lawlessness. He spent his whole book saying the law can never save you, but here he's going to say that this should not cause you to live a lawless life. That's why I've titled this first section, taking verses 13 and 14, this: Christ did not set us free for the flesh, but to fulfill the law. So picking up again in verse 13, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So what does he mean by you don't want to live now for the flesh if you're free? What is the flesh? Now, you might think about the meat of a steak. You might think about your skin. And maybe if you chew on your fingers sometimes, you might think that's flesh. That is not what Paul has in mind here. It's just the skin or the organism that it is. He's talking about living for the old man, the sinfulness that we inherited from Adam, the flesh meaning rebellion against God. Do not use your freedom from the law as an opportunity to indulge sinful passions that may remain, to rebel against God. Even just think about the flesh seen there in Adam and Eve, our forefathers. You can relate even in your own life. God tells them they can have any tree they want, but don't eat of that tree. And the flesh says, well, that must be the one I should want. And it looks good. And I want to take it, even though God said not to. And Adam and Eve take of the forbidden fruit. And then the flesh of self-justification, when they're caught in their sin, they start blaming on each other instead of taking ownership for it. It was the woman you gave me. No, it was the serpent that deceived me. And then even in their own progeny, the flesh raging and killing a brother because his own deeds were righteous. His brother's deeds righteous and his own deeds sinful. The flesh, if I could summarize it, is rebellion against God's good reign and law. Look at how he describes some of the works of the flesh, which should not be named habitually among Christians. Go down to verse 19. Here's what I mean. He means more than just the skin on your body. He means these evil desires of the old sinful man. Look at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. And these things like this, I warn you, as I warned before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he says, those who have been saved in Christ, they don't want to, and they should not use this freedom to do all those things. They've been delivered from those things. Those are the things that Jesus died for in their place on the cross. Friends, Jesus did not set us free for the flesh. Does that short description, does that describe your life? Or maybe you're still living in the flesh. You might be a little bit convicted that those things like sensuality and sex immorality and drunkenness are wrong, but there's no power to overcome those sins. It could be because you haven't been set free. Look, we Christians here are not claiming to be a better people. We were once enslaved to those, and we did not deserve to inherit the kingdom of God. But God caused us to see and believe the goodness of Jesus as he was crucified in the flesh for our sins, so that we'd be set free, not just from the punishment, but the power of these sins. And so we preach a gospel that can say, we believe a gospel that can cause anyone who is still walking in the flesh to be set free. But this is the only way. Faith in Christ, the thing he's been preaching all throughout the book of Galatians. And so if you have faith in Christ, this freedom would lead you not to live like this, but rather in righteousness. Christian, you who claim to be a Christian and you know this gospel, is your life changed or is this still how you live? Do not live for the flesh. Jesus didn't die so that you could be living on in the flesh, but that you could fulfill the law. Look at this. This is rather strange if you're not ready for it. Almost ironic that Paul, who said we're not saved by the law, now tells us that if we're saved, we want to keep this good law. In fact, it is fulfilled in us. The second half of verse 13. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So the Christian who's been set free doesn't live to the flesh. They now live to fulfill the law. Here's one of the laws, summarized, or all of them, that is. Verse 14, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So my first point, if you're seeing it now, is Christ did not die to set us free for the flesh, but to fulfill the law. You see, this is a command in the end of verse 13. Through love, serve one another. You see, if someone is saved, they don't love lawlessness. They don't hate commandments. They don't see commandments as bad. They see them as good. This was God's good design all along. Not that I would live for sensuality, but that I would live to love and serve. one another. So see that command. Christianity is not commandless. It is not lawless, but it is lawful if we rightly understand. Now, even consider the command or the summary of the commands that he picks up in verse 13 and 14. Through love, serve one another. Verse 14, the law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's fascinating about this is that he is aiming at our what? Our heart through love. The summary of the commandments or the fulfillment is love your neighbor. Even just consider that, how amazing our God is. That he aims at our heart. He does. You see, the circumcision party of the Judaizers, what were they emphasizing? The flesh. If you'll just get circumcised, if you'll just keep these holidays, if you'll just make sure you tithe enough money. All of these things can be done. Circumcision, tithing, keeping holidays, and your heart be far from God. You see, true religion aims at the heart. Okay? Jesus died to win the affections of our heart. Hypocrisy, false religion, give the facade of religion by just exteriors, mere externals. But Christ died that the law might be fulfilled in us from the heart. It's almost like Paul saying, they're telling you be circumcised. I'll give you the command. Love one another. Love one another. Through love, serve one another. Judaizers, false teachers, don't like heart commands. They like the commands the Pharisees liked. The things that clean the outside of the cup, but inside is still full of raunchiness and dead men's bones. They love to pray so that people may see them at the street corners, but in their heart, they don't really love God or love their brother. So Christ has not set us free to live for the flesh, but actually to fulfill the law in our actions, in our everyday behavior. Later, he'll say next week to walk in the Spirit. So through love, I love that our God is like that. If you've been married, you know that too. You don't just want your spouse to kiss you or to buy you things. We want to be loved. And it irks us when our love is not warm in the heart for one another. But Christ died in him, and the power of his gospel is the ability to fulfill the law as it was set forth all along. The law is not bad, but the law seen rightly from a true heart. Now, even just this love here, this helps us understand the difference between what the Judaizers are preaching, the false teachers, and what Paul is teaching. The Judaizers have been saying, if you do the law, then God will love you. So they were saying, you can earn righteousness, you can earn a right standing before God. And in doing that, you will really be worshiping yourself and justifying yourself, and God will become your debtor. That's not keeping the law through love. That's keeping the law in order to be loved. But we, who are Christians, understand that we now keep the law because God first loved us. Our motivation for keeping the law is not in order that God would love us, but because he did love us, and we see his love displayed on the cross. You see, that's how we understand the law in its proper places. The Galatian false teachers could never say, through love, do this. They would say, you've got to do this in order that God would love you. We respond to God's love first for us in the gospel, fully attained by Jesus' law-keeping. And now we say his commandments are not burdensome. I delight to serve him. I delight to serve his people because of how he first loved me. So notice that even the command to serve is rooted in the through love, something the Judaizers and false teachers never preach. We love because we have been justified, if you will, understanding those theological terms. Now, as we get set on this through love, I want you to see again, Christianity is not against laws. Christianity is not free of laws. There is the truer and greater laws here explained in the heart of even this Old Testament command to love your neighbors yourself. But look at the command. It is a do. There is a do in verse 13. Through love, serve one another. serve one another. So that doesn't just mean you sit in your hearts and you say, I really love my friend. I really love my wife. No, the fruition of love is an action. And here a command through love, serve one another. Jesus said, you know my love, by the way, I'm washing your feet. God did not stay in heaven and say, I love my people and I want them to be saved. I love you from up here down to us on earth. I love you. I love you. Feel my love. Believe my love. The warm, fuzzy feelings. No, but he manifests his love in that he took on flesh, fulfilled the law, and died in our place. You see, we believe God's love for us as it took on hands and feet at a great cost. So the fulfillment of the law is from a heart, but it is an action. Church, through love, serve your spouse. Through love, serve one another. It is an action, calling us to an action this morning. You see, the free justification apart from works of the law does not mean that it won't lead to works of the law. James would say, show me your faith by your works. Here's one of the first works, or the fulfillment of all works. Through love, serve one another. Another thing we need to see in this command is the English does not do it justice. That word serve there. This is like not come alongside of someone and aid them. You know, like I'm here for you on the side if you need a little advice. This word is not even the word diakonos, which we think of with deacons who are lead servants of the church. The word here is from the word for slave. Do you see how serious this service is? This is costly service. It might better be translated through love, be a slave to one another. This love of Christ is real and serious. You see, Jesus did not just say, hey, disciples, I love you, so I'm going to cook you a meal. On the Lord's Supper night, the first one. No, he became the bread and his blood was spilled for them. Yes, he washed their feet, but he was not just thinking about really serving them by washing their feet with water. He was about to sanctify them for all time by going to the cross and dying for them. You see, it's more than just, I'm going to come alongside of you and just kind of serve. It is slave. And he's calling us. How could we be this way unless we have first been served by our elder brother? Unless we have first been served by God in his mercy? This is a strong word that I think all the English translations miss. The depth, the seriousness of it. And even consider this, the irony. It makes even more sense what I'm trying to say. If verse 13 says you were called to freedom. If the word he uses here is become a slave to one another. Oh, the irony. That we could be free and yet slaves. Well, someone who is free and yet a slave is doing it because they love their brothers. Because it is not a burdensome thing. It's like, oh, I got to go to church and slave myself to others. No. Jesus loved me so much more. This is nothing compared to what Jesus has done for me that I would do to them. And Jesus died for them. He saw them precious in his eyes when he was crucified for them. This is no burden. This is a joyful service from love. Now, as we continue into verse 14, notice how he describes or where he gets this idea of a command. Paul, where did you come up with this idea to say that we have a law now that we would love and serve one another? Well, he's very likely quoting Jesus, who multiple times in the Gospels was confronted by those who wanted to trap him and said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for on this hangs all the law and the prophets. Paul's not creating some new law that Jesus didn't create. He's reiterating what Jesus said, that the law is good when we understand it for its purpose. Jesus did not say on the Sermon on the Mount, here's all these laws that you guys couldn't fulfill. No big deal. I'll just forgive you. No, he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he doubled down at the heart level of all of those laws in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul is merely reiterating what his Savior taught us, what the law was to teach us, even there for regenerate, true Israel throughout the Old Testament. So he summarized in verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Lucas, you just said that Paul's quoting Jesus. Well, he misquoted Jesus because Jesus says there's actually another commandment, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Paul, you missed half of Jesus' lesson on this. This is not the only command. We should ask ourselves those questions. Right? We read this like, is Paul really saying the same thing as Jesus? Here's what I think he's saying, is that you prove the love you have for God by the way you love others. These commandments are unbreakably linked together. Do you see that? He's already established the love for God. Now he's turning to the practical part of his sermon in the way that they'll treat one another. He's not saying that he disagrees with Jesus. He's saying, yes. And Jesus says, if you love the Lord your God with all your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, it will overflow in love for one another. These commandments, though they are two, you cannot tell where one ends and the other begins. And Jesus says, they will know your love for me by the way you love one another. If you love me, you will love my sheep. Do you see that? He's shorthand saying the exact same thing that Jesus said. So the question for you is, do you love God? Do you love his gospel? Has he saved you? Then this command would be a delight to you, that you would love your neighbor as yourself. Now, a couple of things I need to address here is you, if you're not, need to be aware that people in the media love this verse to put in our face, to twist for their own agenda. Have you seen that? In the pride marches and parades. Love your neighbors yourself. Let love be love. Just let people love. Christian, you're supposed to love your neighbor. How could you ever say that this is a sin? And they take this verse and they put it in our face out of context. Yes, Jesus said to love your neighbors yourself, but God's love has a definition. God's love is holy. God's law is lawful, his law of love. There are bounds to what biblical love is. He is very clear about that. Don't fall for this prey that just when people are in sin, we just love them and don't say anything or tell them that their sin will lead them to hell. Friends, that is not biblical love. The same one who said, love your neighbor as yourself, goes on to describe what the opposite of biblical love is or what sinfulness is. Look again at verse 19. Those who would just say, love is love, let people love, love your neighbor, tell them this in verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. We go down to the end of verse 21. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So when you hear the exhortation this morning to love your neighbor, know that love has bounds. It's what makes it beautiful. It's what makes it holy. Because I love children and I love life, I hate abortion. Do you see that? True love has a right place for hatred or correction or warning those who would be running headlong to the slaughter. So that's one way in which our culture or liberal Christianity takes this verse out of context. Here's another one. I don't want to get too political here because it's out of my comfort zone, meaning I'm just not that smart on these things. But the immigration debate right now on how we should handle borders and immigration like that. And what do you hear from those who are just like open borders, just let anybody come in and don't do any, and ICE is all bad. What would they say? Love your neighbor as yourself. Like, didn't Jesus say love your neighbor? Yes, Jesus said that. But again, God's love and neighbor has definitions in the Bible. It has definitions. Okay, even in the Old Testament context, the command of love your neighbor as yourself is from Leviticus 19:18. This is given to the Israelite community about those who were brothers in the community. He was saying, love your neighbors within this covenant community who have decided to forsake worshiping the pagan gods and have submitted to the laws of Israel. Even they would have understood this as bounds. Do you see that? Like, imagine if the Philistines would have used this against David. David needs to fight Goliath because Goliath and his people are trying to destroy the Israelites. And he goes out with his sling and his five stones, and Goliath says, Oh, remember, your God said, love your neighbor as yourself. You see that? It's abuse of understanding of God's word. There are ways in which we can love our immigrant neighbor, but we must first consider who is our neighbor first and what does it mean to be a neighbor. Don't let this verse be stripped of its context. In fact, I would say this, love your neighbor as yourself. Go back to verse 10. Notice this almost seems like contrasting tone in the way that Paul deals with other people. This was with the false teachers. Doesn't sound like he's loving them the same way. Look at verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. And for those bad guys, verse 12, I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate yourselves. Do you see? The love of neighbor he's talking about here is different than what he was doing with there. There is a division, a healthy division of those who are inside and those who are outside. These Judaizers, if they just love their neighbor as their neighbor, would destroy the church, would ruin the true believers, and would make life difficult. So there's a proper way to do it then. There's a proper way to become a part of the church and to identify those who are his. Yes, I understand Jesus said we are going to love everyone, even our enemies, but I want you to be careful to consider that Jesus, the Lord, his word, defines love and love for a neighbor with a holy particularity. Okay. So, enough of talking about what's outside of these walls. How about what's inside these walls? Do you hear this, church? The good call of God on your life this morning is to renew your love for your brothers and serve one another. Not just sit in your pews and say, I love Christians. I love the people in this church. But you must get up and serve from that love. One author of a commentary pointed this out, like, I didn't even know this existed, but there's this thing called ninja Christians. Those people who like sneak into church and then sneak out. You didn't even know they were there. Oh, ninja. You can't serve people in the church by being a ninja Christian. They never knew you were here. In fact, you can't really serve one another in the hour of this worship service. You're being served by the leaders here. But in order to serve one another, you've got to get here earlier. You've got to stick around. You've got to know the people. Do you see that? Don't be a ninja Christian. But through love, serve one another. You've got to be able to be here long enough to see your brother's needs, to ask, how can I serve you? To take time out of your busy week to check back in with them and to serve them. Kaylee and Aaron want your thoughts and prayers this week, but that's not all they want, is it? That's not all you want when you lose a loved one. Through love, serve one another. Last thing I would say in this first section is if you're not a Christian this morning and you've heard how we describe biblical love, if you've heard how we describe what a church community ought to be like in sincere love, you may not be a Christian yet, but doesn't that sound like an attractive community to be a part of? Don't you at least, even if you don't believe the gospel you believe, doesn't that make you just want to even consider that it could be true to be a part of a community like that? Because you know you go to work. And you're a part of different communities where love is not first. Serving one another is not first. In fact, your workplace might be, everybody else serve me so I can build my resume. And I'm going to use and abuse people so I can make more money. And you're burnt by that. The church ought to be an outpost of love, or where we prefer one another and lay down our lives for one another as Christ did. Don't you want to be a part of this kind of family? We're not perfect. That's why we need a sermon like this, and why I'm stepping on some toes, even my own, but don't you at least aspire to be a part of a community like that? All right, so that's verses 13 through 14. Christ did not set us free from the flesh, but to fulfill the law. Now, the second half of the sermon, I'm going to reuse verse 14 and 15 with this title. Here it is up for you. Defend this freedom, but don't devour his family. Defend this freedom, but do not devour his family. If you remember in the first section, I said Paul was being a wise pastor. He was taking one truth and making sure that they didn't go into the ditch to the extreme, meaning the law does not save you. You are set free in Christ. Okay, so it doesn't matter what we do. There is no law. No, there is good law. There's fulfillment of the law and love for one another. Here, in the second section, He is a wise pastor who is going to deal with another ditch that the church can fall in. Consider this. Last week's sermon, verses 7 through 12, he basically just said, to the false teachers, cast them out. To the false teachers, pray that they would be removed. Do not give in to false teaching. Let them be emasculated. He uses the strongest language an apostle could use. And even some of you blushed last week. What could be the reaction of the church in trying to hunt the bad guys and purge the leaven of the false teachers, that they could turn with that same judgmental spirit and scrutiny and censorship and start attacking their own brothers? Do you see what I'm saying? I think that's why he immediately jumps into this. It's not just that he said love and here's the opposite of love. Unless he knew how young Christians, cage stage Christians, might respond. Look at verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. If the first section was the ditches of legalism and antinomianism, the two ditches that he's trying to keep us from is not judging anyone versus being judgmental of everyone. And here he's trying to encourage love to the brothers, a love that believes all things and hopes all things. Just to show you the contrast between how he dealt with the false teachers. Look at verse 12 again. I wish those false teachers, unbelievers who are trying to mess up the church and teach you a false doctrine, I wish they would emasculate themselves. That's pretty harsh language. But look at chapter 6, verse 1. How does he deal with the brothers? Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Do you see that? You get the good cop and the bad cop here of Paul, because he's talking about two different people. There's no patience for false teachers. There's no compromise with false teachers. But don't take that same spirit to the brothers. If they're caught in a transgression, you're patient with them. You're gentle with them. You're seeking to restore them, not remove them like the leaven that would leaven the whole lump. Let me give an illustration. Perhaps you work in a difficult work environment and everybody is just a jerk at work. There's no Christians, your boss, and like you just get frustrated and it's all you can do to keep your peace with them. You just want to let them have it, but because you're a Christian, now's not the time. But you come home to your own family who you love, a wife you're in covenant with and children that God has given you. And what do? You unleash all that work, anger, and frustration and cynicism out on your wife and your children, and you kick the dog because of what your boss did outside of the home. You guys would never do that, would you? Never let your work tension spill out on your family. You guys, you're way too holy for that, aren't you? But I know someone who has done that before. I know that because I'm tempted to be that person. It seems to be that's the thing he's trying to say. Friends, when you're dealing with the false teachers, it's going to be tough and you're going to have to hold your ground. But when you come to be with your family, when you can see the line between those who are outside and those who are in, don't bite and devour and bring that upon the brothers. They're your brothers. They're your sisters for whom Jesus died. They are true ones in the faith. But so while I'm on the family application, just because I might miss this later, look at verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. So when you're harsh with people that you don't necessarily need to be, what ends up happening back to you? You know this. When I'm overly strict with my children and using a tone and nitpicking every little thing in rage, then you watch what happens. They start treating their brothers and sisters like that. And then when they get old enough, maybe it comes back to you. You know where that started. So they're watching. But let the church not be a place like that. We're abiding and devouring one another. Our homes like that. But restoring each other with a spirit of gentleness and love, bearing one another's burdens. I almost just think like what's going on here is Paul has just introduced them to the doctrine or the idea that they need to be more discerning, that they need to excommunicate, that they deal with false teachers. And they're like this cage stage of like, well, everybody needs to be excommunicated. Everybody's my enemy. Everybody's a false teacher. I think if you've seen Monty Python, right? once they figure out that there's a witch in town, everybody's a witch. Witch! She's the witch! Burn her! Burn her! And everybody's dying. They're not all witches, but they just figured out there could be a witch among us. This is like that cage stage, if you will, stage of discernment that maybe they're having, like these young believers. They didn't realize that there could be false teachers, but you know what? Come to think of it, Paul, the Judaizers are a false teacher. And then they start turning and looking to their brothers, and they can't make a distinction between who's a part of the family and who is really a foe. I am so thankful that I was not a pastor when I was cage stage, like found out Joel Osteen is a false teacher. Like, and I mean, it came out early in some of my sermons, but Joel Osteen and what he's doing and peddling the gospel for money and blurring what love is and biblical holiness, cage stage, okay? It's a good thing that I didn't know that when I was first a pastor. Because I remember visiting some of our widows. They've long gone to be with the Lord. And going to visit at least one of them. And they knew the pastor was coming. And so they set all their best devotional books out on the ottoman. And I came to visit them. And guess what was on the stack at the top of? Joel Osteen. Thank goodness I was not cage stage at that point. Because I knew this sister. I knew she loved the Lord. I knew she didn't know any better. I had never even made a case for why she should probably. And so you know what? I didn't even address it right then. Over years, Joel Osteen disappeared. But imagine if I just came into every widow's house and like, you're going to hell. You're a false teacher. I bet you give a lot of money to this ministry. You see, that's the kind of thing he's doing. If I sat down with Joel Osteen, I would tell that to his face. And I would beg him to repent. But if I catch a brother or sister who maybe didn't know any better and maybe they benefited somehow from his ministry for a little while, there's just a different grace and patience. The difference between a false brother and a false teacher versus a true brother who's maybe caught in a transgression but is still your brother. I don't know, have you ever been in that cage stage where everybody's a witch? Well, every except for you. It's funny how that happens. If we're not careful, we start hunting for all the bad people. We remove them out of our life. Everybody disagrees with us on big doctrines and small doctrines till there's no one left in our life. We went from the mega church to the medium church to the small church to the house church. Now there's nobody left in my house church because they're all wrong and I'm right and I'm looking in the mirror and I think that guy might be wrong too. What's his name? This is the danger. You see, if you bite and devour one another, be careful that you are not consumed by one another. Paul was a good pastor, and in telling them that they should remove the false teachers, he knew that they could take this too far. And he's saying, friends, but don't turn on each other. Friends, Bethany Baptist Church is more healthy than it's ever been. In fact, you're probably here because you agree with things I said, like I did about Joel Osteen. But this peace we have is a very good thing, but it doesn't hold together easily if we're not careful. Okay? If we forget that the enemy is a big deal out there, and we turn and make each other enemies over small things. So be careful. Let me tell you this story. We're actually reading this as a family through 1 and 2 Samuel. You remember, 1 Samuel is about the Philistines trying to kill God's people, the Israelites. And at the time, there's an internal feud between Saul and David, who's going to be king. And David's doing everything he can to not kill Saul because the real enemy is the Philistines. And at the end of the book of 1 Samuel, the Philistines gain the advantage and kill some of God's people, even namely Saul. So the Philistines are winning. And some of the leaders of God's people, the Israelites, are dead. So there's this power vacuum, like who's going to be the next king? And God rightfully says David is going to be king. But some of Saul's descendants by the name of Ish-bosheth are like, no, we're going to have a rival kingdom. And so even here where God's people should be united, they're already divided. And in this division, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, they just start fighting each other. They line up this battle in chapter 2 of 12 of the strongest men versus 12 strongest men, and they just sword each other to death. They all drop down dead. And then some of the party takes off running, and they're not satisfied, so they take off running them, and they're about to kill them too. And one of the brothers turns back to the other brother, and he says, "Shall the sword devour forever?" He uses the same word in the English here. What is he saying? He's saying, brothers, we've lost sight of who the enemy is. If we just keep killing each other as Israelites, we'll never be able to overcome the Philistines. Shall the sword devour forever? Church, Our enemy is the Philistines. Our enemy is the Judaizers, not the brothers. Not one another. Yeah, that there can be error, and the false teachers came from what appeared to be brothers, although they were false brothers. Yeah, I understand that. But just this spirit of cynicism, of overly discerning, of being quick to bite and devour one another is a dangerous thing to which the church, like Israel, might self-implode until there is nothing left. This is what I think this good pastor is guarding against. So, how do we keep from biting and devouring one another? Because we do annoy each other and we do say some things at bad time or in bad jest, or they just keep bringing up the same argument at lunch over and over again, and maybe I'm sick of it or you're sick of it. Like, how do we keep our hearts from turning towards bitterness and turning against each other? Well, I think going back to the first section, there's a direct application. Look at verse 13 again. Through love, serve one another. How do you combat the cynicism? How do you combat the bitterness? Serve one another. It's really hard to hate someone that you're serving, isn't it? I'm not saying it can't be done. I know how wicked our hearts can be. But when you're actually taking time to pray for someone who's bothering you, and you're praying for their family, you're praying for their business, praying that they will flourish, your heart begins to grow, Mr. Grinch, doesn't it? A little bit, a little bit, a little bit. You see, we don't just avoid fighting by saying, I'm not going to fight, any more than we just avoid the flesh by saying, I'm not going to walk in the flesh. No, God has given us a good command to help us not fight. God has given us a good command to help us not walk in the flesh. It removes the opportunity for such things, and that is, again in verse 13, through love, serve one another. I know this from alcohol and drug rehab. The goal is to get these young men sober, but if we just say, be sober, be sober, be sober, be sober, don't steal, don't steal, don't steal, there's still opportunity to do that. But if you replace that opportunity with good things, here's how you get a job. Here's how you save up money. Here's what your body was meant to do. Then there's no opportunity for the flesh. So whether it's walking in the flesh or whether it's fighting, church, the command this morning is through love, serve one another. It's a way to resist cynicism. It's a way to resist or fight against the suspicion in your brothers or that you have for them. That last illustration, if the Grinch didn't get you, or the biblical one from Samuel, we're reading a story with our children. We've been doing it for several years. It's a Christian fiction. I know, I read two books of fiction all my life. It's called The Wing Feather Saga. And it's about a family. They're called the Jewels of Aniera. And then their father was the king of the good. And his father is dead. And has been taken over a bad guy. His name is Nag the Nameless. And one of the ways that Nag is taking over all of the good people is he gets them to sing this song. And then they turn into these like ugly, wicked creatures. They're called fangs. And so the whole story is of the Jewels of Aniera, this good family trying to fight against the Nag, the Nameless, and all of his trouble he's bringing to the community and to the world. Well, it just so happens that in Nag the Nameless's pursuit of destroying the Wingfeather family, he gets a hold of one of the brothers. In fact, the brother who is to be the heir to his father's kingdom. His name is Calmer. And they, forgive me children, you guys know the story better than me. But they convinced, the wicked convinced Calmer to sing the song that would turn him into a fang and would ruin him forever. And it's really unclear, does he actually sing the song? Does he actually become a fang? It's hard to tell. But he gets this glow in his eyes like one of the evil ones of Nag the Nameless. And he even starts to look like a wolf instead of a human. But he's with his brothers and they're going to fight Nag the Nameless. And every now and then, Calmer will kind of get in the heat of the battle and turn against his family. And he'll start to grow his fangs and the hair will stand up and he'll start to glow in his eyes like one of the enemies. And it's really scary because he's their brother and it looks like he's turning on them. It looks like he's been infiltrated by the enemy. But his little brother, Janner, will get a hold of Calmer and he'll remind them again and again. No, you're not a fang. Your name is Calmer, and you are the king of Aniera. Say it with me again. Your name is Calmer, and you are the king of Aniera. Friends, I think this is insightful for us. It's possible that our brothers will sin against us and our sisters. It's might even possible they buy a Joel Osteen book or they for a moment entertain some false belief. And we can kill them as though they're our enemy and we can cast them out of our life. Or we can remind ourselves, no, that's not who they are. They're not a thing. That's my brother, son of the king. That's my brother. Jesus died for him. And Jesus died for me. I think that's what Paul's trying to tell these Galatians. They're your brothers, even if they've been caught in transgressions. They're your brothers, even if they bought and subscribed to some of the ideas of the false teachers. But they are not fangs. They are not false teachers. Don't bite and devour them, lest you too be consumed by one another. Listen to this most famous passage, right in its context, the way that a church should think about their brothers. This is not love generic that should just be talked about at a wedding or at a parade. This is when the Corinthians were fighting over smaller things, about gifts of the Spirit and who their favorite preacher was, and they were coming against each other. And Paul said this in this context, 1 Corinthians 13. This is how you should look to your brother when he's bothering you a little bit. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Your name is Calvin, King of Anier. That is your brother, that is your sister. Believe the best in them as they trust in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. You love us. You know our tendencies from one bad right into another bad, from one danger into run into another danger. Shepherd your people to walk not according to the flesh, but fulfill the law of love, to not censor one another, but to serve one another. Help us, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.